Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27. Hear now the word of the living God. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. We read in 1 John 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." One of the chief reasons that Jesus came into the world was to be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, to destroy the works of the devil. So as we look at the context of our passage here, as we've been going through Matthew chapter 8, we see that Jesus does something that we might not expect him to do, or that we might not expect an evangelist or a minister to do in that particular situation. He leaves the flocking multitudes of Capernaum. Verse 18 tells us, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side." He's gaining popularity in the region that he's ministering in. And this is his home base of his ministry in Capernaum, the hometown or the place of residence of a number of his disciples. And he's gaining flocking multitudes to his ministry. He's preached, he's done miracles. People have heard about it. There are crowds assembling around him, following his every move. And he decides to leave them behind. He's on a mission. He's heading from the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. He wants to go and depart across, down across that sea to the southeastern shore, to the region of Gadara, where he will meet with several Gadarene demoniacs, and he will destroy the works of the devil in the lives of those men. He leaves the multitudes to head to this region and minister to these two men. Now, we've seen last Lord's Day that what follows in verse 19, 20, 21, and 22 is really Matthew incorporating something that he believes is topically relevant into this account. Luke chapter 9 seems to be the chronological context of Jesus' interaction with these various men who he's calling to follow him, and they have various excuses. That's not actually happening chronologically in Matthew chapter 8, but Matthew inserts it there for topical reasons. So we might, if we were thinking chronologically, we might connect verse 18 to verse 23 and just skip verses 19 through 22, and in which case it would read like this: "When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him." You see the connection there. This is a continuous account. Now, they got into a boat. What do we know about this boat? What sort of boat was it? Well, in 1986, several amateur archaeologists who lived near the Sea of Galilee were excavating near the sea, and they actually found what's now referred to as the Galilee boat, or the Jesus boat, some call it. And once they studied the boat and made every effort to reconstruct it and then to come up with what it would have looked like in its full form, they determined that it would have been a 15-passenger fishing vessel, that it would have been 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide, and that the stern of this vessel, or the backside, the rear of the vessel, would have had a platform. And then underneath that platform, in the rear of the boat, there would have been a compartment where even a person could have gone under there to take a nap, as we see in our story. And from what I've read, the average height of a male person at that time in the first century in Galilee would have been about 5 feet 5 inches. So you can see how 15 passengers could have fit on this vessel, and someone even could be able to take a nap under the platform in the stern. Well, why did the disciples enter the boat? Why did they decide to accompany Jesus on this ministry journey? Why did they get into the boat? Looking back, because, of course, once we get further on in the text, we see their lives were in danger. Their lives were jeopardized by the fact that they got into this boat. This was a potentially deadly situation. So with that in mind, we look back and we say, why did they get into the boat? What was the basis of this decision that later on they might, at least for a few moments, have been questioning? Why did I get on this boat? Why did they enter the boat? Well, for at least two reasons they made this decision. First, Christ's word, his command. Verse 18 says that when he saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Jesus commanded his disciples, most likely the 12 here, or at least most of the 12, depending on when some of them were called, we're not sure. But he commanded them to get into the boat. There was warrant from his word to follow in this direction. And so they did it on the basis of his command. But not only that, in verse 23 it says, when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So not only did he command them to get into the boat, but he himself got into the boat and they followed him. So his presence was with them, leading them to make this decision. They followed his example. They followed his leading. He got into the boat. They got into the boat. That's why they got in the boat. And this illustrates for us how we're to make decisions as believers, doesn't it? Why do we choose certain paths in our lives? When we come to a crossroads in our lives, we have to make a decision. Are we going to get into the boat, as it were, of this direction or that location or this geographic location? We have big decisions to make. On what basis do we make them? Well, the first and foundational basis is we study the Word of God. We study the Word of Christ. We look for ethical imperatives, principles of living that the Word of God gives us, and on that basis we seek to follow those commands and to have a biblical basis for the decision that we're making, even if it's just a general principle. But secondly, and this is very important, sometimes in Reformed circles we ignore this second aspect of making decisions, we must discern the Lord's leading. Now, I don't mean to say that we're to pry into his secret will or to look for some superstitious sign. If I get 3 green lights in a row, then God wants me to go here or there or something trivial like that. This is not esoteric. This is not a mystical thing. But we must discern the Lord's leading as we seek to follow his word. And we do that first by looking at his providence. What doors is he opening and closing? We need to read the book of Providence. It doesn't trump the book of Scripture, But it is important. We need to be wise and discern what doors the Lord seems to be opening or seems to be closing. We also, in discerning His leading, need to examine our own hearts to see if He's given us a peace of conscience about the decision we're making. In the depth of our being, in our soul, in our heart of hearts, can we look at what the Word of God has revealed to us and look at God's providence in our lives and say, yes, I am without any reasonable doubt going to be able to move forward with peace in my conscience. I may be making the wrong decision, but to the best I can discern, this is what God's calling me to do by His Word and His providence. God has given us a conscience to help us to perceive whether or not we're living in accordance with His revealed will, and we need to make use of that. So we need to study Christ's Word and discern His leading, and if after that we see God's call, then we proceed and we get into the boat. What was the state of mind of these disciples at this time when they got into the boat? I would suggest to you that very likely these disciples were confident. They were very confident when they got into this boat. Well, you say, why do you say that? Well, most of them were Galilean fishermen. Those that weren't fishermen were most likely from Galilee anyhow, so they would have been familiar with the Sea of Galilee, but quite a number of them were fishermen. They had made their living for a number of years by entering into boats, going out on the Sea of Galilee. They knew this region. They knew this lake. It was a comfort zone for them. If anything, Jesus was venturing out beyond His ordinary sphere from a certain perspective, in their minds perhaps, because Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus was a rabbi. But they were fishermen. This was their home court, so to speak. So they would most likely have been confident. You know, we can take it from here, Jesus, don't worry. Go under the stern there, take a nap, and we'll get you to the other side, and we'll take it from here. So this is their mindset. They follow Jesus into the boat. We come to verse 24, where things change. Things change. Verse 24, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. This word for tempest, in some of the parallel accounts, you have words that mean earthquake. You have words that mean windstorm. But I think tempest is a good translation. This is a very significant, great storm that arises on the sea, that is on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. It has a maximum depth of 200 feet. It's really a lake. To the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there are hills or mountains. They're not mountains like we would think of very high mountains, so we might refer to them as hills. But there are hills. There's an elevation there of at least 2,000 feet, and so the air tends to be cool in that particular region on the east side of the sea. But along the western coast, it's more tropical, and so the air is warmer. You can imagine that as the warm air and the cold air come together, that there are quite a few storms on the Sea of Galilee, and that's very much correct. In fact, some scholars have compared it to Lake Erie, which is often viewed as the most tempestuous of all the Great Lakes. Of course, Lake Erie is 100 times larger than the Sea of Galilee, but there's a similar effect. There were many violent storms along this sea, and so Galilean fishermen had to learn how to anticipate these storms. And you see a little bit of this, of their expertise, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. In fact, it's not even talking about fishermen. So even people in general in this region, in Palestine in general, would have been attuned to this. It says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times.'" So there are ways to discern whether a storm is on the horizon, and certainly these fishermen would have had the greatest expertise of anyone in that region in that regard. And yet, the text says that this storm came suddenly. They didn't anticipate it. There was no precursor, foreshadowing, if you will. It was sudden, and all of the sudden, it says, the boat was covered with waves. The winds are blowing, and the waves are getting higher and higher, and the boat is rocking back and forth, and they begin to see the writing on the wall, as it were. They're in danger, says Luke's parallel account. They're in jeopardy. The boat's being covered. They're on the verge of drowning, of the boat capsizing, and they all perish in the sea. Ironically, because they were experts concerning the Sea of Galilee, and yet now this sea is going to swallow them whole, and they're going to die. They're going to drown, and they would have become greatly desperate and despairing at this particular moment, because they didn't know what else to do. It's a perfect storm. My friend, have you ever experienced something like what we read about here in our text? Where you've been persuaded of Christ's call in your life to do something, to make a certain decision, to take certain responsibilities upon yourself. You've seen and perceived what seems to be Christ's clear leading to lead you to that place, to get into the boat. And you feel quite confident about where the boat is leading you. "Well, I've done this before. I can do it again." You're feeling confident, but suddenly, a great tempest arises. A great tempest arises, and you're fighting for your life, and you say, "Well, what do I do? Where do I turn? I've exhausted all of my internal resources for trying to deal with this issue. I'm going to drown. What do I do?" Well, where's Jesus? He commanded me to get in the boat. He got in the boat. He led me here. Jesus, where are you? And that's what the disciples do. They go look under the stern platform, but he was asleep. He'd called them. He'd led them. He'd accompanied them on this voyage across the Sea of Galilee, and here he is, their Lord, their Master, and he's asleep. Other parallel accounts speak about Jesus as sleeping on a pillow. Most likely, this would have been a sandbag that would have been kept there as what they call ballast, or something to balance the weight of the vessel. But here Jesus is lying down, sleeping on a pillow. When they need him the most, he's not even consciously aware of what's going on. Many of us can relate to this, can't we? We go through life, storms arise, and we become disillusioned with our own ability to cope with these storms, and we go to Jesus, and we kneel down, and we pray, and we look to him, we go to Christ, and he seems to be asleep. Where is he? Where's his response? "Lord, the storms are coming against me. The boat is about to sink. Where are you?" And he's asleep. His eyes are closed. His hands are still. He takes no action. He shows no concern, at least as far as we can tell. He gives no counsel. He offers no reassuring embrace. He's asleep. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he do this to us? Why does he put us in this situation and he's asleep? Well, he does this very intentionally to evaluate and strengthen our faith. He does this to evaluate and to strengthen our faith. Samuel Rutherford says this: "That faith is argued to be strong, that hath no light of comfort, but walketh in darkness upon the margin and borders of 100 deaths, and yet stays upon the Lord." Rutherford goes on, "Little evidence, much adherence, speaketh a strong faith." See, Jesus denies us that perception of his loving care and concern, and even that sense of his own sovereignty. He denies us that comfort to test our faith, to see if we are content with his promises. We don't need an outward indication that he's paying attention, that he's in control, that we would simply believe his promises, and that we would thereby be strengthened to walk by faith and not by sight. You see what Rutherford's saying throughout the scriptures, that little evidence, much adherence, speaketh a strong faith. In Job chapter 13, Job, who if anyone was put through a great tempestuous storm in his life by way of affliction, it was Job. And yet, notice, in Job 13, verse 5, or verse 15, rather, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." And so he continues striving with the Lord. But he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." In other words, from Job's perspective, God is afflicting him. God is slaying him. That's what he perceives. But by faith, walking by faith and seeing with the eyes of faith, he says, "I will still trust him, that he is my God." We see again the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. A wonderful example of God's goodness perceived by the prophet at a time when there was no outward indication of it. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." Habakkuk is walking by faith. Little evidence, much adherence, speaketh a strong faith. You see this as well in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to Jesus, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word." Now, he's not asleep, but he ignores her. He refuses to answer her as she's seeking him. He makes it a point to do that. "And his disciples came and urged him," so people are interceding for her, "saying, 'Send her away, for she cries after us.'" Not the sort of intercession that we would have liked. "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So once again, from an outward standpoint, Jesus is turning her away. "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" She's coming to him. Jesus himself is pushing her away. "But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" He's pushing her away again. "And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as your desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. You see, little evidence, even great evidence to the contrary, but little evidence and much adherence speaketh a strong faith. She persevered despite not seeing evidence of Christ's love and compassion for her. Well, let's look at verses 25 and 26 as we continue through our text. Then Jesus' disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? So here's the evaluation that comes from Jesus. He's evaluated, he's tested their faith. They come and awake him, and he responds to them. And let's see the test results. What does he say? He says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? The test score on their midterm, as it were, is little faith. Little faith. My friends, that's a passing grade. That's a passing grade. Little faith. Because little faith is still true faith. This was little faith, but it was faith. It was genuine faith. These disciples evidence their faith by coming to Jesus. When they're despairing, when they're desperate, when they're in jeopardy, what do? When they're afraid, what do? They go to Jesus. When they feel abandoned, what do? When Jesus is asleep, what do? They wake him up. That's not what Saul did. King Saul, when he felt the abandonment of the Lord, he didn't go to God. He went to the devil. He went to the witch of Endor and tried to conjure up Samuel. It's not what Judas did. When he felt abandoned, when he felt guilty, he went to the chief priests. But these disciples have little faith. They come to Jesus. And they say, Lord, save us. They look to Jesus with whatever theological insufficiencies they may have had at this particular moment. They call him Lord, and they ask him to save them. They perceive that their only hope at this moment in time is Jesus Christ to save them. And they call upon him, Lord, save us. It may be little, but it's little faith, and it's true faith. They say, we are perishing. We are perishing. They're afraid. They're distraught. They're disturbed. But they're willing to express this honestly to the Lord, authentically. They don't hold back. They're not reading from the Book of Common Prayer some theological niceties. They're crying out to the Lord with the problem that they have, and they're saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. We have no other hope. They're real. And their little faith is saving faith. And my friend, if you have little faith, if Jesus were to come to you this morning and evaluate your exam and put little faith at the top of the page, what a matter of rejoicing that would be. Because you have true and saving faith. Children, a little elephant is still an elephant. A little tiger is still a tiger. Little faith is still faith. Little faith, if it can simply cry out, Lord, save us, we are perishing, is a stunning act of God's grace. Little faith, even if it's the size of a mustard seed, can move mountains. Little faith, like a little sack of gold, has great value. And it is my heart's desire that every person here this morning would at least have a little faith. If everybody here had little faith, What a joy that would be, because it would be produced by the supernatural grace of God. Nevertheless, they had little faith. It was little faith, but it was little faith. It wasn't a fully matured faith. It's not the faith that Jesus is ultimately discipling them to develop in their lives. It's not ultimately the end game to simply have little faith. And we see the immaturity, the weakness of their faith that Jesus is here reprimanding. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Well, what is the weakness that's here spelled out in the text? Well, first, they say, we are perishing. They look at what's happening outwardly, and they begin to walk by sight and not by faith. They're not walking according to what they know to be the case about the sovereignty of God, about Christ himself and the power that they've seen in his life thus far. But they're beginning to walk by sight, by their circumstances. And so they conclude, we're perishing. We have no hope. And this is just sort of a last-ditch effort. Let's cry out to Jesus to save us. And would to God that we would cry out to Jesus. But there's an immaturity here. It reminds us of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership and they encountered difficult circumstances in the way. And what did they do? They complained. Did you bring us out of Egypt into this wilderness to die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? You can just get a sense here of the disciples. Jesus, you led us into this boat. You're asleep. We're perishing here. What's going on? You think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're depressed. They're down in the dumps. They're distraught that this Jesus, who they thought was a prophet, who they thought was the Messiah, has been crucified. They're walking by sight. They're not walking by the promises of God. How slow of heart they were to perceive what God was truly doing. Even though outwardly it seemed like a defeat, like a loss, it was the great victory of Christ to save his people. And Jesus meets up with them and reminds them of that and eventually opens their eyes to see that victory. Another aspect of the weakness of this little faith, they say, we are perishing. We are perishing. Now, I suppose this could be read in different ways, but you have to wonder, when they say we, if they're not also including Jesus in this. I mean, he's in the boat, he's asleep. If the boat capsizes and everybody drowns, that would imply that Jesus would drown as well. And so very likely this is an inclusive we. We, including you, wake up, Jesus, we are perishing. They're not only concerned for themselves, but they look at the cause of Christ in general, and they're concerned that the cause of Christ is going to sink to the bottom of the lake. It reminds us of Elijah when he spoke to the Lord in 1 Kings 19, and he said, look, everybody's abandoning your covenant and worshiping idols and false gods, and I only am left. The cause of the Lord, in other words, is just falling apart. How often do we pity the cause of Christ in the world? We look at the news headlines. We look at the disruptions in the church, the errors, the idolatry, the problems in our own lives. And we just... We lose the wind from our sails, as it were. We begin to pity God's cause. We are perishing. So they lack that maturity to be able to say, Christ has said that he will build his church. Christ is sovereign over what's happening. Christ has, in a sense, already determined what's going to happen. When we understand the sovereignty of God, the sovereign decree of God, we can say that things not being the way they're supposed to be is the way things are supposed to be, because that's the plan that God has set forth to glorify himself. That's the environment, the circumstances he's ordained to show forth the glory of Christ who rides forth conquering and to conquer. We need never pity the cause of Christ as though it were perishing. We continue in verse 26, "Then Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I think it's interesting here, it says, "Then he arose." This may imply that everything he had just said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith," he was still lying down perhaps supporting himself on his pillow and coming to. He was half asleep, and he was just speaking to them. Remember, Jesus was a real man. He was asleep, and he was waking up, and he eventually comes to, and now he finally arises and gets up. It says he rebuked the winds and the sea. Now, he rebukes them as a sign of authority. And one of the themes throughout Jesus' miracles is his authority over certain spheres of activity. You see this in Matthew chapter 8. I really haven't emphasized this in previous sermons, but it's there, that he exercises authority over diseases. Remember, in one of the accounts with Peter's mother-in-law, he rebuked her fever. So he's authoritatively in control of diseases. He has authority over demons. He's exercising them. He has authority over these disciples in that interaction that Matthew inserts in verses 19 through 22. He exercises authority over those disciples. And now he's exercising authority over nature, over the environment. He's sovereign even over the wind and the waves, even while half asleep. And that should be an encouragement to us, because if Jesus, while he's half asleep, during his period of humiliation, can command sovereignly the wind and the waves, how much more so now can he command any and every circumstance of your life sovereignly, as he upholds all things by the word of his power? If a half asleep Jesus is sovereign, how much more can we have confidence in Jesus sitting and ruling and reigning at God's right hand as we speak? Well, the results of this rebuke are that there was a great calm. It says here that in various parallel accounts, it implies that this happened immediately, that this happened noticeably, remarkably. It was a great calm. It was like night and day. They were on the verge of death, and immediately there was a great calm. It was remarkable. It got their attention. And the fact that it was a great calm implies that perhaps the calm circumstances of the wind and the waves were more calm than it was before the storm arose. This was a great calm. Jesus didn't just restore everything to where it was, he made it better. We see an illustration of this principle in the life of Job, where it says in Job 42, verses 10 through 12, it speaks of when God brings affliction into our lives and enables us to persevere through it and eventually delivers us from it, very often he leaves things in a better state than even before the affliction came. So Job 42, 10 through 12, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. It then goes on to say, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. As you're experiencing the storms of life and you're crying out to King Jesus to rescue you, keep in mind that when he does, very often, things will be even greater. Things will be even better than before the affliction came. There was a great calm, not just a calm, but a great calm. Well, verse 27 says, so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? The men here are said to marvel. They're amazed. They can't believe what they've just seen. You say, well, how can that be? That doesn't make sense given the context of Matthew chapter 8. Why would they marvel? They've seen his healings. They've seen amazing miracles. Peter himself has even seen his own mother-in-law healed in his own house. Why is it that they marvel at this miracle? But they had seen many other miracles. And didn't they get it? Didn't they understand? Why did this resonate with them more? Well, I think it resonated with them to a greater extent because they were fishermen. These were the dangers that they were familiar with, the insurmountable circumstances that they saw on a regular basis. And so it resonated with them. I mean, Jesus heals someone who's sick. I mean, they understood it was a miracle, but they weren't doctors. So if a doctor would have come and administered treatment and the person would have been healed, it would have been just as mysterious in a sense for them. It wasn't their area of expertise. But for these fishermen, Jesus' command of the wind and the waves resonated in their soul because these were the fears and the dangers that they knew firsthand. This is probably why in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Jesus causes the great catch of fish for Peter and the other fishermen, that it has such an impact on Peter that he says, depart from me, for I am a sinner, O Lord. And it brings Peter to his knees in an extraordinary way because it's connected to his ordinary sphere of labor and expertise. Why would they marvel, secondly, even after specifically praying that this would happen? They said, Lord, save us. And the Lord saved them. So why are they marveling? They asked him to do it. If I asked you for a dollar bill and you gave it to me, I would be grateful. I would be honored. But I wouldn't be amazed. I wouldn't marvel. Why do they marvel if they've just prayed for this result? Well, it's because of unbelief, the same unbelief that plagues us, doesn't it? We pray for things, we pray for God to build his kingdom, and then God does, and we say, whoa, where did that come from? God answered my prayer. We pray for God to meet a temporal need, to cause someone to be healed or to have an improvement in their physical health. We pray for numerous things, and God does it, and then we're shocked, we're amazed. But in that amazement, though it's good to be amazed at God's power, there is a sense of unbelief. We need to be expecting God to answer our prayers. So this is perhaps another element of the littleness, the immaturity of their faith and often of our faith. They say, who can this be? Who can this be? Now they're asking the right question. Now, perhaps they should have already known from the other miracles. They should have had a more developed understanding of Jesus' messianic identity, but now they're asking the question, who can this be? They're tracing the works of Christ to the person of Christ. Who can this be who would command the wind and the waves? And as Jews who would have grown up in the synagogue, who would have grown up singing from the Psalter, we have to think that at least some of them, upon reflection, would have had their minds turn to Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30, which we're going to sing in a few moments. But in that particular psalm, it's quite stunning. It says this, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." This would have been true of the fishermen whom Jesus called to the ministry here. "For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven." Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, I'm not a scholar or a commentator. What do I know? But that seems to be speaking of what Jesus is doing in this situation. And I can't help but think, as these disciples would later sing from that psalm in corporate worship, that their minds would have been drawn to what they experienced. Who is this? This is Jehovah. This is the Lord who commands the wind and the waves. God in the flesh. My friends, we need to ground our faith more in who Christ is than upon what we can see him doing. We need to ground our faith more upon who Christ is than upon what we can see him doing. He may appear at times to be asleep amidst the trials that you experience. But the scriptures tell us that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's sovereign. He's not sleeping, even if he appears to be. And very often it is we ourselves who need to be awakened. As Paul says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." We need to be awakened. We need to be regenerated if we're unconverted. We need to be awakened every day to the sovereignty of Christ. Because as we sail the stormy seas of this life, on our way to that celestial haven, on our way to the life to come with Christ in heaven, Christ is accomplishing and will yet accomplish far more than we can observe. So on that last great day, may we all be able to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Queen of Sheba said of King Solomon, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I could hardly believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." Amen. Father, we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith, that we would see life through the spectacles of your promises, that we would not base our faith upon our circumstances, but upon our Savior, and on all that he is, and on all that he has promised to do for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.